We're going to look at a very familiar passage this morning in quite a bit of detail. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. So let's turn there together. While you're finding that text, just as a reminder, we're going through the Christ-honoring family right now, and we are trying to work our way really through all of the major scriptures in the Bible concerning the family. We as a church, want to make a statement, and we want to have a tool here in this series to disciple both our current members and future members. And so this morning, we began last Lord's Day evening looking at Parenting Heavenward, Part 1. This morning, we're going to look at Parenting Heavenward, Part 2. We've established a theological framework. We did that last week for Parenting Heavenward, and I explained the most important principle we call the principle of heart motivation. Now I'm going to present five more principles from Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. So let's read this text together. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. At the end of this message, after we go through the five principles, the five principles left, I'm also going to do some bonus material, I guess you could call it. There's one text that I have waited on, and it is the king of all the parenting verses in the Bible, and that is Proverbs 22:6. And I'm going to take a little time on it because it's not what you think it is. Now, we have a lot to cover. I love roller coasters. You know that part of the roller coaster that some of you ladies dread where you're going like that? That's what we're on right now. Because in about 10 seconds, here we go. What we're going to do is I'm basically going to present five principles pretty much in outline form with some subheadings under them, and we're going to fly through these. And so if you're a note taker, take notes on the five principles, some of the subheadings under those, and references, and that will be the biggest help to you. And then going home and listening to this again will help you as well. But we're going to keep a good pace going here. We did the first principle last Lord's Day evening, the principle of heart motivation. It's so important, I wanted to take time on it by itself. We're going to do five more now. Principle number two. Principle two, I'll call the principle of respectful submission. The principle of respectful submission. In verse two, Paul reiterates the words of Moses from the Old Testament law. He says, honor your father and mother. To honor your father and mother now becomes part of faithful obedience to the new covenant. It was part of the old covenant. It's reiterated now in the new covenant. And so I want to, under this heading of respectful submission, I want to ask and answer three questions. What does it mean to honor your father and mother? What are the effects? And how do you encourage honor? And I'll repeat these for you. What does it mean, first of all, to honor your father and mother? What does that mean? Well, there's nothing mysterious or puzzling about Paul's command in verse 1, children, obey your parents. It means to do as they ask, and as we saw in principle one, to do so from a heart attitude of submission and humility. But now we see the reasoning for obedience. The internal inspiration of obedience is found in verse 2, honor your father and mother. That's the motivation. So what is this? What does it mean? Well, to put it briefly, to honor father and mother is to hold them in the highest respect as unto the Lord. It is to hold them in highest respect as unto the Lord. Now, by the way, if you're wondering what that means for adult kids that are all grown up, we're going to cover that tonight. So bring your adult kids or tell them to tune in, whatever you need to do. But it's to hold them in the highest respect as unto the Lord. And it's not just outward signs of respect, although those are good. Those are basic. But this honor is to hear parents with respect, with a filter of honor, to listen to them, to submit to them in the mind and in the heart. Children aren't very good at lying yet, and so while they're still not very good at it, You can see on their faces and in their tone of voice that they're not actually submissive. They're not actually honoring you. They might say, yes, daddy. But if it's a, yes, daddy, you got it, right? You nailed them. They're not honoring you. And you deal with the attitude. The honor is not given because parents are perfect or because they do everything right, but simply because God said so. What is honor? Let me give you three elements to honor, very simply. The first one is reverence. Reverence. This is reverence. This is a healthy looking up to parents because of fear of God. Not because they're perfect, but because of fear of God. There's reverence. There's another element, obedience. Reverence without obedience isn't true reverence. If you say, oh, yes, I respect you fully, I just don't want to do what you say, then that's not really honoring them. Reverence, obedience, and the third element to honor is gratitude. There's an attitude of thankfulness toward parents, and this is something that you can engender. You can tell them that they need to say thank you and they need to express appreciation. And when they complain about the size of their room, you can ask them, and who pays for this again? Remind me, who did that? And I don't like this meal. It doesn't taste very good. And who paid for that again? And who provided for that? Reverence, obedience, gratitude. Here's a second question. What are the effects of honoring father and mother? What are the effects? I'm going to give you four of them. First of all, parental honor models honoring God. It models honoring God. Jesus pointed out that honoring father and mother is second only to honoring God in Matthew 15. And so by teaching your children to honor you, you're showing them how to honor God, what that looks like. The second effect, parental honor models honoring all authority. Models honoring all authority. The home is the training ground for living in a world in which the Christian submits respectfully to authority. And frankly, even for children who don't come to faith in Christ as quickly as you would like for them to, it benefits them because at least they've learned to honor authority. It benefits society. If you've seen all the viral videos going around now of people just standing up to and even literally attacking police officers, I wonder what kind of home they grew up in. One where they weren't told to honor their parents. Here's a third effect. Parental honor models honoring all people. Ephesians 5:21 explains that the mature believer in Christ submits to others out of reverence to Christ. It doesn't mean you place yourself under the authority of everyone else continually. It just means that in a certain sense, in a given circumstance, you honor someone by being humble, by taking second place, by saying, let's do it your way. It models honoring all people. And fourth, parental honor provides positive family satisfaction. Now, I'm going to camp on this just for a minute. Positive family satisfaction. It is possible to take family pride to an idolatrous extreme. How do you know when family pride is idolatrous? It's when you'll protect sin and protect the hurting of others in the name of family first. That's idolatrous family pride. But Proverbs has something to say about positive family satisfaction. A sense of knowing that your family has a purpose, your family has a closeness to it. Proverbs 27, verse 11 says this, be wise, my son, and make my heart glad that I may respond with a word to him who reproaches me. In other words, the father of the adult son is saying, I'm going to use, this is the Steve Swartz translation, don't be an idiot so that when somebody comes to me and says your son is an idiot, I don't have to agree with him. Be wise so that when they come to me and say, your son is an idiot, I can say, no, here's how he lives his life, so I won't be a reproach. The son who leads a life of wisdom is evidence of good child rearing. Now, here's a third question. This is the big one. How do you, as the parent, encourage honor? How do you encourage honor? Now, this is a tricky one because you can demand it. But then is it real? There's a tricky part here. So let's go through, ready for this? 10 ways to encourage honor. You just thought I was holding my hands up for nothing. 10 ways, and I'm going to go fast. Physical affection. Physical affection. 13 times. The Old Testament uses a particular Hebrew word, often translated to embrace, to hug. When Jacob was old, Joseph brought his own sons to him. And Genesis 48:10 says, he kissed them and embraced them. Why? Because physical affection is a sign of acceptance and being special. There's a second way to encourage honor. Require respectful speech. Require respectful speech, by the way, of yourself as well. When you address your children for any reason, their response needs to be respectful, not whiny, not rude. If you don't require a respectful response, then what you're doing is you're sending the message that disrespecting you, disrespecting all authority is okay. Tell them the standard of respect and enforce it, but you have to be respectful in your speech as well. Here's a third way to encourage honor. Honor your children the way you want to be honored. And we don't think in terms of honoring our children, but here's some examples. Don't humiliate them in public. Don't always have to be right. Don't forget that you need to repent sometimes too. Don't discipline them in front of other people. Don't gossip about them. I don't know where we got this idea that if somebody has my last name, I can say anything bad about them I want. Ephesians 6:4 warns, we read it earlier, do not provoke your children to anger. Parents who demand respect but won't give it create frustrated, angry children. Here's a fourth way to engender honor. Control your family time. Control your family time. If you don't make family time, meal time, activity times a priority, you're sending the message that family and children aren't really that important. By the way, there is a cultural tendency that when a kid turns about 13 or 14, they disappear for the next 5 years and they're just with their friends. No, family comes first. They can fit their friends in around family activities. You control your family time to engender respect. Here's a fifth way to encourage respect. Listen to your children. Listen to your children. I heard one mom tell her kid, look, when you turn 18, I'll listen to you, but up until then, you have nothing to say. And I sort of understand that. You have 17 kids running around. You're just like, I just want you to be quiet until you grow up. I understand that. Listen to your children. It doesn't mean children get to talk whenever they want or as much as they want. But part of honoring your children is giving them a voice, yes, a respectful voice, to express themselves to imperfect, sinful parents about something that might be frustrating them. Your goal is to build an eventual mentoring relationship that the entire book of Proverbs aims towards. Here's a sixth way to engender honor. Maintain family traditions. Maintain family traditions. This is not something our culture has made up. Family traditions are woven into the Bible. Traditions communicate stability. They communicate predictability, pressing deeply into the heart, the bonding together of your family. The Old Testament law, for example, provides for annual festivals of worship. But how did you do these? You did these with your family. They were family times together. They were holidays, holy days, that you observe together as a family. Family traditions. Here's a seventh way to engender respect, honor. Give individual time. Give individual time. Obviously, the larger your family, the more intentional you must be. I know that, especially you dads, you come home from work and you're wiped out and there's seven kids there, ages 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, and 1. And all you can do is lay down on the ground and just be the punching bag. And that's okay if that's what you have to do. But being purposeful about giving your child some time for just him or just her, and it doesn't have to be long, but trust me, you're going to blink and your two-year-old is 17. You're going to blink and it's gone. If you spend that time individually with them, it bears the fruit of honor and respect. How children crave time with their parents. Here's an eighth way to build honor, to engender honor, rather. Use stories. Use stories. Build memories with stories. It's very interesting to me that the Lord has inspired several written summaries of his relationship with Israel. Psalm 77, Nehemiah chapter 9, Stephen's sermon in Acts 7. In fact, the Bible uses the phrase out of Egypt 58 times because it's so important to the, if I can call it this, the family history of Israel. It's a divine reminder of what is in essence the birth story. Storytelling in your family builds bonds. It says that memories matter. It says that each person matters. Tell stories over and over again. Here's a ninth way to encourage respect. Make children work. Make them work. By having regular duties at home, they show honor for parents. They show honor for one another. Start as young as you can. When they're able to carry a piece of paper to the trash can, then it's time to do chores. And the older they get, the more useful they should become. It's an excellent opportunity for them to learn to not walk through life complaining about everything. I remember, to my shame, telling my mother, I am sick and tired of taking out the trash all the time. I can hardly wait to leave home so I don't have to take the trash out anymore. And I go off to college, and I'm in my dorm room. Yay, and there's a trash can. Oh, who's going to take this out? Like, it literally, I was so stupid, I didn't figure that out till I looked at the trash can. Teach them skills. Let them be responsible for part of your home. And a tenth way to encourage honor, verbally express your love continually. Verbally express your love continually. This is God's pattern in the Bible with Israel, with the church. If this, for you men, doesn't feel manly or masculine to you, then Jesus is not manly and Jesus is not masculine, because he expresses love verbally continually in Scripture. These are some ways for you as a parent to encourage honor rather than just demanding it. Let's do a third principle now. Big picture, third principle, the principle of natural outcomes. The principle of natural outcomes. Chapter 6, verse 2, second half, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the land. How do you define natural outcomes? Very simply, how God responds and how life responds. Natural outcomes, how God responds and how life responds. God often works through already established laws and consequences. The original context of this fifth commandment to Israel was the soon coming inhabiting of Canaan. So the live long in the land promise to obedient children. But this principle now is reinstituted as part of the law of Christ. And so the natural outcomes of honoring parents are also restated. Honoring parents has a lifetime set of implications to help the child avoid self-inflicted suffering. Or if I could put it this way, you have got to communicate to your kids that life is loaded. And if you point a loaded weapon at the wrong target and pull the trigger, massive consequences happen. Life is loaded. The safety is never on. It's always off. Let me give you four lessons for your children about consequences, natural consequences. Lesson number one, and this is for you to tell them, live longer. Live longer. Verse 3 mentions that obedient children may live long in the land. There are numerous proverbs that indicate that obedience leads generally to a longer life, and disobeying your parents leads, generally speaking, to a shortened life. For example, Proverbs 20, verse 20 says, "He who curses his father or his mother, his lamp will go out in the midst of darkness." That rebellion against authority can and may shorten life at God's hands, maybe using the natural effects of a rebellious lifestyle. Live longer. Lesson two, live better. Live better. Beginning of verse 3, so that it may be well with you. This is obvious. It's speaking about quality of life. A lifetime pattern of obedience avoids self-inflicted pain of having to learn every one of life's lessons the hardest way possible. This is an easy thing to tell your kids. There are only two ways to learn all of life's lessons. You can learn them the easy way by heeding what I say, or you can learn them the hard way by disobeying what I say and all the natural consequences that happen then. That will teach you. Which one would you like? Some kids will say, I want the easy way, and that's wonderful. Others won't say anything, and you say, that means you want the hard way. You want the difficult way. In fact, one of the most painful consequences, a direct and immediate negative impact on the quality of life, is a warning that's given multiple times in Proverbs, and that is a broken relationship with your parents. A terrible thing. Proverbs 23:22 warns of broken relationships. Proverbs 10, verse 1 warns, don't cause grief to your mother, O adult child. Proverbs 17:25 warns of causing frustration to a father and bitterness to a mother. Proverbs 17:21 speaks of grieving parents because they have a foolish son. For parents, you can warn your children. You can tell them, if you go against my counsel, if you stop listening to me, there will come a day when I will no longer stand as a buffer between you and God. I won't have that ability, and He will deal with you quite directly. I won't be able to do anything for you except pray for you. So, live better. Lesson 3, live respected. Live respected. I mentioned a moment ago that even children desire respect. Jesus asked His disciples in Matthew 16, who do people say that I am? Well, similarly, you can think about your children this way. Who do people say that you are? What is your reputation, child? Children develop their own reputation early in life. And if you don't believe me, ask some of the children's church workers in our church which kids are the hardest ones. They won't say it out loud because they're gracious and kind, but one eyebrow will twitch for just a minute because a name went through their head. Parents, you must protect your children's reputation, not by defending their sinful actions, but by disciplining their selfish behaviors. That's how you protect their reputation. Proverbs 20, verse 11 says, it is by his deeds that a young man makes himself known if his conduct is pure and right. In other words, judgment is based on actions and conduct, not on words. You ask a five-year-old and you say, have you ever sinned? Nope, not ever. You don't believe those words because she's lying right then, right? So she just sinned. If I could put it this way, salvation in Christ, praise the Lord, is by grace alone, but a reputation is earned. Children can't rely on your reputation for very long. Eventually, a distinction will be made. And lesson 4, live wisely. Live wisely. This is to tell your kids. Godly parents let their children experience natural outcomes in a protected environment, but you show them that life is loaded. You can implement natural consequences, both positive and negative. Children never earn your love, but they do earn privileges, and they do earn punishments. This is exactly how God treated Israel. God is the perfect father. He told them very simply, if you obey me, I will reward you. If you disobey me, I will punish you. It's very simple. And consequences ought to relate to behavior. And this is how God disciplined. You know, God told Israel in the law, every 7 years, you will rest the land. You will not sow and reap. You will rest the land. It's a Sabbath year. You know how many of them they skipped? 70. God took them out of the land and exiled them for how many years? 70. And the Old Testament says, if you aren't going to take the Sabbath years, then I'm going to take them. That's consequences that are natural. They relate to the crime, so to speak. If your child complains too much and doesn't stop after your warning, then you have him make a long list of 100 things that he's thankful for. He'll be more thankful the next day, I promise. If your child complains and gripes and moans about an activity, then tell them they don't get to participate and they can sit on the sidelines and watch while all the other kids have fun. I appreciate the wisdom of my wife when our children were small. If they even showed a bit of ingratitude towards some of their toys, those toys disappeared and they went away. And she would bring them back later to teach them to be grateful and to be thankful. The principle is very simple as you explain it to your children. And children can understand a lot, but you can still simplify it. Obedience equals more good things and less pain. Disobedience equals fewer good things and more pain. Your choice. Very simple. By the way, if you don't teach children the principle of natural outcomes, you're deceiving them about the nature of life. Because life won't say, oh, this child was so nurtured and so tender in their home. Life, let's just make sure and take it easy on this kid forever. Nope, life's not going to do that. Here's a fourth principle. The principle of gracious relationship. The principle of gracious relationship. God cares about the parent-child relationship as being important. It's vital. Ephesians 6:4 commands, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. You can't guarantee responses, but you can aim your child correctly in part with your relationship with that child. I want to give you three ways to cultivate, to grow, to nurture a gracious relationship. How do you cultivate a gracious relationship? First, don't abuse your power. Don't abuse your power. Now, Paul is specifically addressing fathers here. My guess is because these fathers are more prone to domineering control because of the curse of Genesis 3:16. But both parents can tend toward a sinful use of power. But the father, in particular, must maintain tenderness over domination. The most terrifying thing my dad could ever say, and he said it in a soft voice, is, well, looks like it's time for you and me to go in the backyard. A nice soft voice. I was terrified at that because that meant he was about to inflict pain I would never forget. But he was gentle. I mentioned in an earlier message the tenderness of Paul with the church at Thessalonica and how he said, I was like a father to you. And he said that he exhorted them. He encouraged them. He did it without intimidation, without condemnation. Yes, you can use power to get what you want from a child very quickly, but it hinders gracious relationship. And we all understand that sternness is sometimes needed. I think that's one of the reasons that men are given this voice, so that your three-year-old can be terrified at the right moment when you use it. But as they get older, you're moving more and more away from rules and toward relationship and toward talking and thinking through things, pushing your children away relationally and emotionally. It's devastating to them. So don't abuse your power. Here's a second way to build or create a gracious relationship. Create an emotionally safe atmosphere. Create an emotionally safe atmosphere. This word here in verse 4, to provoke, it means to exasperate or to frustrate. And in fact, Colossians 3:21 gives a commentary on this. It gives the reason to avoid this, so that they will not lose heart. It's a word that means they won't give up. They won't surrender. And so you break their will, but you don't break their spirits. Avoid breaking their spirits with excessive discipline, with harsh demands, with arbitrary, spontaneous rules, punishing them for a rule you just made up 5 seconds ago. Unfairness, constant negative nagging, humiliating them in public, insensitivity. Children aren't designed to be crushed emotionally. It doesn't help them. It's no good for them. To provoke a child is to give them that which is constantly critical, constantly negative, without positives. It's to make a child feel they can never please or that they're worthless. And incidentally, don't yell amen or say I know or anything like that. But this goes on into adulthood. I've seen 50-year-old women say, I got to spend time with my mother. And that's always fun because she'll tell me everything that's wrong with me all day long. Proverbs 15:17 says wisely, better is a dish of vegetables where there is love than a fattened ox and hatred in it. This speaks of having a modest home that's warm, safe, and loving, being better than a wealthy home that's full of strife and contentions. And here's a third way to cultivate a gracious relationship. Treasure your relationship. Treasure your relationship. Now, I need to do a little technical work here just for a second. Paul says in Ephesians 6:4, your children, your children. I did a search for this. The Greek word for your children has never once been translated your burdens, ever. Parents do not automatically treasure their children. You might say, well, I automatically treasured mine. I can tell you how I know that parents don't automatically treasure their children, because Paul here is telling us to do it. Don't provoke them to anger, to frustration, to exasperation. My children are all grown up now. We're a very affectionate family, but I would give anything to go back in time and do more treasuring, to express more love and thankfulness and hugs and kisses, to tell them that they're God's blessing. And I know I can do that now, but I wish I had the chance to do it again when they were little. God our Father, your Father, he treasures his children. Psalm 103, verse 12 says that God has compassion on those who love him like a father has compassion on his children. Compassion, this is a great word. It speaks of being soft, of being soothing, of cherishing, of being merciful. In fact, this word compassion can even mean to greet with love. To greet with love. You know, children may be small, but they're not dumb. And eventually they'll figure it out when they're not treasured. They'll figure it out. Let me give you three ways to treasure your children. And we've talked about one already because it's so important. First way to treasure your children, physical affection. Again, physical affection makes for well-adjusted, less anxious, and confident children because they know you love them. If I could put it this way, don't ever walk by one of your kids without touching them in some way. With a little girl, it might be a sweet pass across her shoulders. With a boy, it might be grabbing him by the head and turning him upside down and swinging him. Whatever it is, you let them know that you love them. It's a second way to treasure them. First, physical affection. Second, playtime together. Playtime together. Play is a child's work. That's what they do. It's how they develop. It's how they express themselves. Get into their worlds. God made men in particular to be permanently, partially little boys. Why? So we can play with our kids. If you ladies knew what dads do with their kids when you go shopping, you don't want to know because that's when the real creativity comes out. Hey, let's blow something up. Let's just go destroy something. And if you have little boys, they're like, yeah, you're the best dad ever. You know, let's dig a hole. First one to China wins. You know, just those basic things playing together. But when a little kid comes and shows you a picture that they've drawn and it's just a bunch of scribbles, to you it looks like scribbles. To them, this is a world. It's a kingdom they've created. Get into their world. And a third way to treasure them, have pride in their individuality. Have pride in their individuality. Rebecca and Isaac had the twins Jacob and Esau. Mama favored Jacob and Daddy favored Esau. And a chaotic, embittered family was the result. Don't force your notion of what your child is supposed to be like on them. Support their unique giftings, their interests, however God made them. True joy is loving each child for who they are and celebrating each of them. Here's a fifth principle, and this is the one everyone thinks is what parenting is. But I'm just listing it as the fifth one because it's about in the order that Paul gives it. The fifth principle, the principle of consistent consequences. The principle of consistent consequences. Into verse 4, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We'll just focus on the bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. I think often when we think of parenting, we tend to think of discipline, of punishments, that's what parenting is about. But you notice Paul puts this further down, this list of instructions in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. It's all the way at the bottom. So I want to ask and answer three questions. What is the discipline of the Lord? How do we discipline our children? And why do we discipline? First of all, what is the discipline of the Lord? Well, here Paul means, the word that he uses, it means to correct or to reprimand. It can also mean to give instruction. But since he says instruction also with a different word in verse 4, he's making a distinction. So discipline is the correction of unwanted behaviors, words, and attitudes. This isn't just verbal correction. It implies consequences particular to sinful behavior. But we have a grammatical question to answer here. What is the discipline of the Lord? What does that mean? Of the Lord modifies both the instruction and the discipline. Discipline covers the overall training of a child, including punishment. So the phrase "of the Lord" specifies what discipline Paul is referencing. This is so important. It's important that Paul didn't merely say, "discipline your children," period. Because then the reader would be able to simply fill in his own blanks as to what that means. But "of the Lord," listen carefully, gives the properties of the discipline. The discipline of your children is to be in the sphere of what is given by and prescribed by the Lord. That's the sphere in which you discipline. And when this is combined with the fact that the only spiritual authority for life is found in Scripture, that means that the discipline of the Lord is derived from that which is found in Scripture and Scripture alone. That's what the discipline of the Lord is. You cannot hold your children accountable for what the Bible does not speak to. Second question, how do you discipline your children? How do you discipline your children? I'm going to utilize some key instruction from Proverbs to help us understand how to discipline. But I want you to remember the order that Paul presents concerning children. First, he says, do not provoke your children. Then he commands discipline when tempered by balance and instruction. So the focus only on the discipline, only on the correction, only on the chastising. It's wrong, it's sinful, because that's now removed the loving context of the family. So I'm going to give some instructions concerning discipline from Proverbs. We don't have time to turn to all of them. I'm just going to give you some short headings and some references. How do you discipline your children? First, discipline early. Discipline early. I've counseled with families and they realize that their 12-year-old is completely out of control and they have never once corrected him. And you got a lot of making up to do. Proverbs 19:18 says, discipline your son while there is hope. What does that imply? That there may be a time when there is no more hope. There's nothing you can do. Discipline your son while there is hope. Do not direct your soul to put him to death. Notice the spirit behind this chastisement is to give hope of a longer life. Now, this proverb in particular doesn't specify the method of chastisement. It just says, do something. Do something that will correct. Do something that will change the course that the child is on. We get this question a lot. When do you start disciplining? When do you start that? When a baby is old enough to understand the word no and to ignore you anyway is when discipline starts. When is that? That's usually developmentally just before 1 year of age. And you can tell, because here's what kids do. And they can't even walk yet. They're crawling around, and they reach for something, and you say, no. And they look at you, and they go, what are they doing? They're giving you 5 seconds to remember all of this sermon. That's what they're doing. It doesn't have to be severe discipline when they're so very young and tiny, but it still needs to get his attention. Discipline early. Second way, discipline spiritually. Discipline spiritually. You're disciplining with a spiritual goal in mind. Proverbs 22:15 says, folly, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Folly or foolishness is bound up. It means to be tied together. It's like your child has foolishness tied to him. This is not only the child's sin nature, but a small child's inability to reason. They can't reason when they're little. And what drives folly from them? The rod, the physical chastisement, which overcomes a child's inability to reason or think clearly. I'll give you an example. A 3-year-old cannot use reason to consider the natural consequences of disobeying you. He's not going to say to himself, I do not think that today I will run into the street, because the inertia of a moving vehicle far outweighs my ability to withstand an impact. A 3-year-old can't reason. Instead, the 3-year-old is going to say, last time I tried to run out in the street, my daddy walloped me. I'm not going to do that again. That's what they can understand. But why are you doing this? You're removing foolishness from them. Here's a third way to discipline. Discipline painfully. Discipline painfully, and this is hard for us to hear in our little cushy culture today. Proverbs 23:13-14 says, do not withhold discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol. And boy, there's been a lot of blood and ink spilled over. What is a rod? It's a stick. It's a stick. In fact, it's easy to remember because the Hebrew word for rod says something like Shabbat. Shabbat. It's a rod. It is not a feather with which to tickle your child until he obeys you. It's not, in all seriousness, a reminder swat. It's a spanking meant to never be forgotten. The reason the parent is told that the child won't die is because it's painful. It's meant to inflict pain. If the discipline doesn't hurt, the child will mock you in his mind as weak, and he will be angry. Spanking is so much kinder than allowing rebellion to go unchecked. Let me give you a very simple principle. Soft discipline will create a hard heart, and hard discipline will create a soft heart. By the way, preaching works the same way. Soft discipline will create a hard heart. Hard discipline will create a soft heart. And I want you to know this. You don't spank for weaknesses. You don't spank for developmental issues because they're little. You don't spank for personality differences. Yeah, you don't spank a little kid for spilling his juice. That's cruel. Now, if you tell a small child not to misuse his cup in a certain way and he does it right away and he continues and spills his juice, now you spank for rebellion, for not obeying when he knew the requirement. Look, we've said this before. And if you're a parent, you know this. Children, every child in the world was born in Las Vegas. You know how I know that? Because they're all gamblers. And if you only discipline them 50% of the time, they're going to be ready to go. They're going to roll the dice. They're going to take the risk. Let's see. The last 10 times I took a cookie, I only got spanked 5. I'm going for it. That's the way they think. And how old is too old to spank? If your kid's taller than you, you're probably beyond that age. But the best candidate for a child to spank is the one who is unable to reason, and you have to figure out each individual kid. And yes, you can have the conversation, you're way too old for me to spank, so why am I having to do it? And yes, there will be battles. There will be times when you give a spanking chastisement and you ask if he's sorry, and your kid, the one you made, the one who looks just like you, will go in anger. You turn him over, you use the other hemisphere that God gave him, you give him another chance to repent. By the way, even with small children, there should be restitution made, since restitution is part of true repentance. For example, if a child won't stop being wild at the table, not only does he get spanked, but he also gets to show you now how he can sit still at the table for 15 minutes and practice since he wasted your time the last time around. That's restitution. Here's a fourth way to discipline. Discipline generously. And when I mean generously, I mean in a very positive sense. Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." You're imparting wisdom. This is the generosity of discipline. This is when you give that little speech, "You'll thank me someday for this, son." And they can't figure that out, but 30 years later they will. You're continually gifting your child with your values. By the way, when it says the rod and reproof, this is exactly the same as the discipline and instruction of the Lord in Ephesians 6. Our culture today has taught us to be afraid to inflict pain on our children. Many laws are anti-Bible. You can't inflict pain on your children. So what do you do about that? Do I break the law? You always break the law if you must do so to keep the law of God. Just don't be dumb about it and do it in public. You always obey God first. The Bible sternly warns parents that if you refuse to inflict pain, you'll turn them into people who will then cause pain to everyone else around them. Remember what Proverbs 20, verse 30 says, "Stripes that wound scour away evil, and strokes reach the innermost parts of the body." And the third question, why do you discipline? I'm not going to have you turn here. I'm going to do this part very quickly, but I'll give you the references. Hebrews chapter 12 actually tells us why we discipline, because it tells us why God disciplines us. I'm going to walk through these quickly. The first reason from Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 5, that God disciplines us is to love us toward Christ's likeness. He loves us toward Christ's likeness. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 answers the age-old question, which Christian does God discipline? The ones that he loves. That's all of this, all of us. Second reason God disciplines, to prove we belong to him. To prove we belong to him. Hebrews 12, 6 says it shows that we are his sons. Discipline includes what God teaches and the pains he brings for our good. The third reason God disciplines is to enjoy the favor of God. The favor of God, verses 7 through 9 of Hebrews 12, talks about the fact that he deals with you as his own sons. It's favor. The fourth reason from Hebrews 12 and then verse 10 that God disciplines is to teach the greatest joy. What is the greatest joy? It is to be made holy, to be made more like Christ. A Christian's purest joy is to be made like God, to be holy and to be pure. And then the fifth reason that God disciplines us, found in Hebrews 12, verse 11, is to make us enjoy life. To make us enjoy life. Unrighteous behavior causes the worst anguish, but the loving discipline of the Lord, it purifies, it cleanses, and it brings what the writer of Hebrews calls the peaceful fruit of righteousness, to enjoy life. And these same reasons, to a lesser degree, or why Christian parents discipline their children. To love children toward Christ's likeness. You teach Christ's likeness to children long before they come to faith in Christ. They don't have the Spirit of God yet, but for now they have a lesser substitute for the Spirit of God, you, parents. And when, by God's grace, they're regenerated, they will grow in their faith so quickly because they're not exploring new territory. You discipline your children also to prove to your children that they belong to you. Discipline says, you're mine. I'm invested in you. I'm not walking around trying to shape everyone else's children. Just you. The third reason you discipline, to enjoy your favor. To enjoy your favor. It is through discipline that children can enjoy untainted family fellowship because there's no unresolved conflict, no unresolved rebellion. When my child needs discipline, I'm showing my love and concern for the children who bear my name, and it proves that they have my favor. The fourth reason you discipline, to teach the greatest joy, to teach holiness, to teach running to Christ. This leads to gospel conversations. And the fifth reason, to make them enjoy life, to make them enjoy life. Undisciplined children become miserable adults every time, because they're inflicting pain on themselves in ignorance at every turn. They're inflicting pain on everyone around them. And that is your greatest hope and prayer as a parent, that your children will learn to fear the Lord. Discipline is the means by which they will learn. And here's the sixth principle. Sixth principle, the principle of divine truth. The principle of divine truth. Now we come to the other side of Paul's command, to bring up children in the instruction of the Lord. The instruction of the Lord, what is that? It is to provide teaching as to correct behavior and belief. It's you talking to them. Here's some other words for instruction. Warnings, lectures, reprimands, teaching. It's talking. And instruction has a high dose of information. Has a high dose of giving. Here are the three things I expect of you. By the way, instruction also includes your life, because children do way more looking than they do listening. They're just watching. But what is the truth that we're to impart? Well, it's divine truth. It's divine truth. And yes, you need to impart some basic truths about life. We understand that, how to take care of the basics of life, but it's infinitely more important to teach them divine truth. So how do you do this? There's lots of ways. You can approach it from many different ways. You need a steady diet of the Bible in your home. You need to set an example of what you think of preaching. If you go home and I don't ever want to know about it, but if you go home and you just make fun of the sermon every time, you know what, you just taught your kids the Word of God is not that important. You teach and speak to your children about your discipline. You don't just discipline them and walk away. You instruct them. Why did this happen? You pray for them theologically. Get beyond just praying childish prayers with children. Pray the truths of the gospel. Pray the attributes of God. How else can you do this? Lead family discussions toward biblical responses. If a child says, there's this friend I have and he just keeps getting in trouble, you can talk about what the Bible says about submission to authority. Keep an orderly family. If you can't keep your family organized, then you can't have time to spend together to shepherd your children. And of course, and we've talked about this in many messages, proclaim the gospel at home continually. Don't let that just be the church's job. It's your job. Or if I can put it this way, there are children raised in mediocre families who go to a great church and the kids still don't turn out that well. And there are children raised in wonderful families who go to a mediocre church and the kids turn out pretty well. Family's important. Elevate Christ. Elevate the cross. Take your children to the cross regularly. What God does with them there is His domain. Or if you could think of it this way, I mean, you might say, look, I'm not a great evangelist. No, but you might be raising one. So bring them to the cross. Just very briefly for a moment, and I feel I must touch on this. Imparting the truth of Christian family roles is so important, and this is a major, major cultural battle we're under right now. Now you've created a family culture where divine truth is woven into your life. I want to include an important byproduct and an application of divine truth related to perpetuating the Christian family into the next generation. While you're doing these ways that you impart truth in your family from every direction, there must be some family-oriented applications to divine truth. You must prepare them to be godly members of their own family someday. For your little boys, you must prepare them to be providers, helping them aim at jobs or careers or trades, which will give them family their ability to provide for their own family, give their own family security that they need. If your son says, I'm going to go to college for 4 or 5 years and I'm going to be an art history major, and you know what you can do with an art history major? Nothing. No, you have a duty to say, that's nice, but how are you going to provide for your family? A young man, if he can do something he loves and make money, that's fine. But God never called him to do that. He just called him to make money. His calling is not to do something he loves. It is to do something that provides. His calling is to provide for a wife and children. And then the other skills and the ethics of being a godly husband ought to be emphasized and practiced in the home. At the top of the list, boys ought to be taught to treat their mother with kindness, service, tenderness, and love. And even more importantly, because of our culture, you must prepare your daughters to be wives and mothers. I grieve how many Christian parents just plug their ears at this admonition and take the baited hook of the world's ungodly goals for girls as if it's normal. Teach your daughters skills. I think most pastors are afraid to actually say this next sentence out loud. Teach your daughters to cook. Teach them to be great homemakers. Teach her to clean, to organize, to do so with vigor, with excellence. Teach her all the skills needed to make an outstanding house. Teach her to respect and honor her father in particular, for practice respecting and honoring her husband. Teach her to see this calling as the highest of all callings. Look, this is just a simple fact. You can get mad at me if you want, but this is life. Remember we said natural consequences. This is a fact. The further down the road of career preparation that a young lady goes, the more likely she will stay down that road and have great trouble transitioning to suddenly being a wife and mother. That's just fact. If a young lady spends 4 years and $180,000 in college, and then 3 years and $500,000 in law school, there's a great urge to use those years of investment. And depending on where she may get an education, you may find the world placing its allurements before her with more and more aggression. If you've been in our church for any period of time and you've had young ladies grow up here who are getting older and older and they've come and talked to me about their plans, I always ask them the same question. But what happens when you meet Mr. Right? What are you going to do? I always ask that question. It's not my job, though. That's your job. Now, for me personally, as a preacher, I like saving the most fun stuff for last, and so that's what I did this time. The king of all parenting verses. I want to give some special attention to what I've called the king of all parenting verses, Proverbs 22:6, and I'll just read it to you. The Legacy Standard Bible says, "Train up a child according to his way. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Probably more familiar to a lot of you. It's very similar to the King James, actually. English Standard Version, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." The standard interpretation has gone one of two ways. Most interpret Proverbs 22:6 in what I would estimate to be by far the most popular understanding, that if you train a child properly, he will continue on in that good pattern for life. A less popular but still well-known version is that according to his way, or in the way that he should go, refers to the individual traits of a child, that they should be encouraged, that you don't try to make a future physicist into a football player or a mathematician into an artist. And both of those interpretations have merit, at least as applications to good and wise parenting. Both, however, present Proverbs 22:6 as a promise to parents, at least in the proverbial sense of something being mostly true most of the time. But is that what the text actually means? No. Proverbs 22:6 is not a promise. It's a deadly warning. It's a warning. And let me give you three reasons it's a warning and give you a better approach. Reason number one, the regular use of the phrase "his way." I did a little survey here. The Hebrew word for way or path or road is used in Proverbs 75 times. Almost never is it given in the third person possessive, his way. That only happens 17 times. So I looked at all 17. Of those 17 occurrences, 10 are clearly negative, and the other 7, while they're not totally negative, they still every single time contain a warning. So 17 out of 17 are warnings. And by the way, way is always presented in black and white, good and evil terms, not personality, not tendencies, not anything subjective. That's the first reason it's a warning. Second reason it's a warning, the immediate context of Proverbs 22:6. What's happening before and after it? The verse right before, "Thorns and snares are in the way of the crooked." Rather than "his way," it's "the way." General singular version of the same root word. It's negative. It's a warning. And more relevant to the topic of child rearing, just a few verses down, describes in very clear terms the true state of a child's heart and the solution to that problem. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. So the immediate context is not a promise. It's a warning. And the third reason, how is the word "child" used in Proverbs? How's it used, child? The Hebrew word translated "child" in 22:6 is used 6 other times in Proverbs, sometimes translated "youth," sometimes "young man." And I won't give all of them to you, but I want to give you a quote from Dr. Peter Gaiman, and he's commenting on Proverbs 22:6, and he says, quote, "Out of the 6 other uses of youth or child in Proverbs, each occurrence does not speak favorably of the moral disposition of youth." And he gives an example. Proverbs 29:15 is especially instructive that a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. The context in Proverbs speaks very negatively about the way of the youth. So, since this is not a promise, but more of a warning, what precisely is the warning? What is the warning? If I could boil it down, here's the warning. If you train your child by your inaction, that he can go his way, his own sinful way, his youthful ways, without consequences, when he is old, he will be ruined. He'll be spoiled. He'll be useless. He'll be selfish. When he is old, he will not depart from it. It is possible for you to ruin a child. We use a word, spoiled. And he will view the world through what is best for him in his eyes. Proverbs 22:6 is a warning. Don't let kids get their way all the time. Don't let them act sinfully, youthfully, immaturely. Make them grow up. Otherwise, they'll stay stuck in that way. And if you're parenting to the honor of Christ, you're not going to go down that destructive road, both for your child's sake, and most importantly, for the honor of the Christian home, which was designed to represent your Savior, Jesus Christ. The roller coaster has coasted in. Not one of you fell out. Nobody died. Parents, can I tell you this? I'm a little bit farther down the road now. And boy, this time goes by fast. Your precious little ones, they grow up very fast. This is the time to figure this out now. And for those of you who have already raised your kids and right now you're going, thanks, where were you 30 years ago? God is gracious and he is kind and he is sovereign and he willed that you hear this now. He's gracious and good. Let's do this together for the honor of Christ. Our Father, we thank you for our families, how precious it is to us to see all the babies crawling around and the little kids running and yelling and speaking loudly and during a worship service saying embarrassing things. How precious they are to us. But Lord, they do very quickly reach an age of rebelliousness, and they do reach an age where we realize that it just isn't cute anymore when they say no. It isn't cute anymore when they rebel and when they stand firm in their youthful ways. And so, Lord, first, to the honor of Christ, to the glory of our Savior, we ask you to give each family in this church and all of those watching online the grace and the strength, the determination, the faithfulness, the humility to take all of these principles that are embedded so beautifully in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, and to implement them in their families with great vigor, great proactivity, so that you might be honored and so that their home might truly reflect your ideal of a Christian home. And Lord, once again, we pray for all the children in our church that not one would be lost, that you would save each and every one of them, and that we could rejoice around the throne of Christ someday with all the babies now grown, all the children, with all of their testimonies, that as we have prayed for many years now for each one to be saved, that you would do so. We thank you for the clarity of instruction in your word, how detailed it is, how perfect, how good it is to be instructed by the law of the Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.